Test one, there we are. Well, it's a privilege to be with you here at Advent Hope. For a long time, I have tuned in to Advent Hope and listened. You always have great speakers that come, so I have to admit I'm quite intimidated to even be here. But you have a beautiful campus. I was able to walk around campus and see. Last time I was here, I think, was maybe 18 years ago, and the campus has changed significantly. I went up as high as I could in the hospital. I tried to push number 15. It wouldn't let me. So I went to 14. It wouldn't let me do that either. At 13, I got off. I wanted to see the view. And they said, yes, can we help you? And I said, oh, I'm just touring this fine facility. And, oh, you can't do that. And you have to have you have somebody to see? No, I don't have anybody to see. Well, then you have to go. Well, can I take a picture of you first? No, you can't. So I went down to number 12, and there was nobody there at number 12. So I was able to catch the view. But it's good to be here with you, and I trust you've had a good week, perhaps a long week. Perhaps you're ready for some rest as we enter into the Sabbath. But I pray that our time will be fruitful here together. The year was 1987, and a commuter flight traveling from Portland, Maine to Boston took off. It was just a puddle jumper. Henry Dempsey was the pilot, and as they took off and gained some altitude, there was an unusual noise that they weren't sure what that was about. After they got up to about 4,000 feet, the pilot turned it over to the co-pilot. He says, I'm going to go check this thing out. And went back through. Like I said, there's only 15 passengers in this turboprop. And as he reached the rear section of the plane, there was some turbulence in the plane that sent him jumping and landing on the back door. And in an instant, he realized what the noise was all about. The door was not latched properly, and it simply opened. And Dempsey fell out at 4,000 feet. In the air. Immediately, lights came on to the co-pilot that the back door was open and they could feel all of the change of pressure, and he knew what was going on, and he radioed, send somebody out over the water to look. We have lost the pilot out the back of the plane. He turned the plane around, landed as soon as they possibly could, and to everybody's amazement, the rescue crew that came and encircled the plane found Dempsey. The back door that opened also had stairs attached and a little arm rail, I guess, and he grabbed onto that instinctively on his way out and held on for dear life for 10 minutes. 200-mile-an-hour winds and all the rest. He must have been upside down because it said when the plane landed, his face was just about 12 inches from the tarmac. And so they did their best to get Dempsey to let go of this railing. And because of the adrenaline and being there for so long, holding as tight as he could, they literally had to pry his fingers off because he was attached so tightly. Has your life ever drastically been changed in one unsuspecting moment? You think you're doing just fine, it's another day, going through your routine, and then there's something that's not quite right, and you go to check it out, and there's a bump, and you hit the back door, and everything is different. Maybe it's a phone call that you receive with word that something has happened. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's something that happens within the family. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's any number of things. I think of Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. It says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But then this line, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Have you ever found yourself in a difficult and discouraging time? Perhaps there's somebody here right now that's going through a very difficult and discouraging time. And maybe you've been tempted at times. Is it really worth it to hang on? Would I be better off if I just let go? Stop caring. Give up. But when you think of the experience of Henry Dempsey, and think of the alternatives of if he had just let go. And I just want to challenge you this evening, in those challenging moments, in those discouraging moments, hang on to Jesus with everything you've got. Never let go, because the harder you cling to Jesus, the tighter will be his grip on you. This evening, I want to look at the final chapter of Jehoshaphat's life. If you brought your Bibles, or maybe you have them on your phones, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're looking at a time when Jehoshaphat was confronted with a very scary moment, discouraging moment, and how he clung to Jesus. We don't really have time to get into Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah to the south. And while he is not a perfect man, he does a lot of good things, especially at a time when most of the kings were wicked and doing a lot of bad things. And we can read in various places. In fact, if we go back to chapter 17, it says, Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, verse 3, because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. Verse 6, and his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. And so there are some times he does things that are not ideal. He aligns himself with Ahab, and he tries in verse 19, or chapter 19, he gets into some back and forth there and cries out to the Lord and he saves him. But I want to focus on chapter 20 this evening and pick it up there in the first verse. It says, and it happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So here we have many people. If anybody has tape or something, that might be helpful. But my coat keeps wreaking havoc on this thing. But here we have essentially the bad guys coming against Jehoshaphat, and they're coming in force. And it says, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So I want to stop and pause there for a moment. Judah doesn't do anything to provoke this attack. He didn't do anything to bring this about. Okay, they're going to fix me up. Here we go. Seemingly doing everything that he knew to do, doing the right thing. But are we in a great controversy? We are. And even when we do things and try to do things the right way, the devil's going to throw everything he can at us, and that's exactly, I think, what's happening here. But I love how he responds. He could have gone into panic mode. He could have fired up the artillery. He could have done all number of things, but in verse 3 he says, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Key number one, when tragedy strikes, like Jehoshaphat, we need to immediately turn to prayer. Often we are tempted to prepare first, to get ready, then ask God to bless our efforts. A beautiful expression of confidence in God and utter distrust, though, is what we see in Jehoshaphat as he turns to prayer. It's a funny thing about tragedy, how it tends to expose what's already in the heart or in the life. Have you noticed that? If we're close to God in times of tragedy, we draw closer. If we are having meaningful devotions with God, they become even more meaningful. They become our lifeline. If we are having meaningful prayer time, we amp up our prayer time. But if tragedy strikes and there were doubts before, those doubts often grow. If we have not made Bible study a habit, when tragedy strikes, it may seem impossible. If we have not made honest, open prayer part of our lives, it will seem like our prayers hit the ceiling at times of tragedy. And if destructive behaviors have had a foothold before, tragedy will only drive us further into despair. Yes, tragedy has an uncanny way of magnifying what's already there. Yet in this story, I see a king that truly and sincerely has been praying before, because when tragedy strikes, he immediately turns to prayer, to the source of power and strength. But there's something else that we see him do. He claims the promises of God. Let's keep reading this story, verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the nations, kingdoms of the nations? Quoting many different verses in the Old Testament there, if you look in your Bible. And in your hand, is there not power and might, quoting another verse, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land, quoting another verse, before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster come upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. I don't know about you, but oftentimes when tragedy strikes, yes, we pray, but it's the type of prayers that are defeatist-type prayers. We rehearse the problem over and over and over. We rehearse how hopeless it is, how there's no good way out, how everything looks dim and grim. But here what I see in Jehoshaphat is he's rehearsing the promises of God. Are you not a mighty God? Are you not a God that has promised deliverance, promised to be there, promised to never leave or forsake? And so when tragedy strikes, what kind of prayers do you pray? The woe's me prayers? And after you get off your knees, you're perhaps more discouraged than when you started? I think it's important to remember the God that we are praying to when we pray. Rather than just jumping into the I need and I want and what about this and what about that and be with this and be with that, change this, change that. How about first, God, you're an incredible God. You're a big God. You're an amazing God. You're the creator God. You can do all things. You can speak and bring things into existence, not just small things, but big things, stars and space and expanse. And you're incredible. Nothing is too hard for you. I mean, what if we started our prayers with a whole season, a whole long procession? And by the way, God, you know my problems, and so I lay these small, insignificant things at your feet because you're a big God. Wouldn't that be a different way to pray? But somehow we think we just need to check all the boxes, right? And so kind of like going through this room, I prayed for you and you and you and you and you and you and you. I mean, that's all good, but we can spend the whole time praying and checking the boxes and forgetting the power of God that we're praying to. Claim his promises, claim his power, his strength, and you'll be in a better place. So we continue on in this story. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Lord, we are powerless against this foe. We have no idea. We are clueless. When's the last time you heard a politician say that? In an interview. CNN, NBC, Fox, doesn't matter. What do you think we should do? I have no earthly idea. But that's essentially what he says. God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. He's not posturing. He's not relying on his armament. He does not first turn to his decorated war generals. But in humility before everyone, he says unashamedly, we are powerless, we are clueless, but we are focused on you. Now, it's easy to think, well, the only time that you would say something like that is when you're in a hopeless situation and you're completely out of options. I mean, it's as the atom bomb is dropping, that's the prayer that you pray, right? But that's not his situation. Prophets and Kings 1:98 says this. It says, for years he, Jehoshaphat, had been strengthening his armies and his fortified cities. And notice this next line. He was well prepared to meet almost any foe. Yet in this crisis, he put not his trust in the arm of flesh. When I read that, I thought, wow. That changes things just a bit. I mean, if that's truly the case, I think I'd be very tempted to make a call to arms, to ready the troops, to fire up the F-16s and the armored vehicles. And then after I did all of that, I might pause for 30 seconds and say, all right, let's ask the Lord to bless our efforts. Oh, what a witness. But that's not what he does. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So immediately he turns to prayer, not just individually, but as a nation. He claims the promises of God. And thirdly here, his only refuge was in God alone. And then the Spirit came on Jehaziel, a prophet of God, only mentioned here. And he says, listen, all of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but whose? God's. If God wants you to win that battle, you will. It's just that simple. If it's God's will for you to come out on top in this situation or that situation, you will. Do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up. And give some details, verse 17, and you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Stand still. You know how hard it is to stand still? We think we know how to stand still, but then, oh, whoosh, out of a holster, right? And we're scrolling and scrolling. No, I don't need to look at that right now. There's nothing for me to look at. If you ever people watching, you can probably count to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, whoosh. Wait, you just looked at it 10 seconds. What changed? Nothing changed. We can't stand still for anything. We always have to be moved. I know what to do. I'll take this under control. I'll just text somebody. I know a guy, all right? I'll take care of it. And we're always busy thinking ahead, taking care of it. And here we say, no, 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 stand still. Watch and see what I will do. Similar command was given through Moses at the Red Sea. Do you remember that? When they're hemmed in, and there seems to be no way out, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14, verse 13. You know, stand still can also be translated, be quiet. Stop talking. Just stop. Stop running your mouth. Stop rehearsing your doubts, your fears. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Can God make a way when there's no way? He specializes in that. And so, continuing our story, verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord and worshiped the Lord. And then verse 20, so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. There couldn't be a more true statement than that one right there. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you'll prosper. It's truly just that simple. Trust in the word of the Lord. Trust the promises of God. Trust that he sees the end from the beginning, that his thoughts are above your thoughts, that his ways are higher than your ways, that he will never leave or forsake you, that you're the apple of his eye. So tragedy strikes, and what does Jehoshaphat do? He immediately prays. He claims the promises of God. His only refuge is in God. He trusts God and believes his prophets, and then he moves forward in faith. I love this verse, verse 21 as well. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So he's prepared to meet almost any foe. He's been building up his armaments. He's been building up his abilities. And so I imagine him in the situation room. I imagine every king has some type of situation room. And there's all the decorated war generals, and they have all those, you know, colors and little pendulums and dangly things that say, I'm really, really important. I have a whole lot of experience. I'm the one that has knowledge in the room. What do you think we should do? What direction should we go? Well, I think, with all due respect, and so on and so forth. And then the commander-in-chief has to make a choice. But in this story, the commander-in-chief says, no, we're not going to do it that way. You know, the choir's been working on this song. It's really good. Excuse me, sir. I don't think that's a good idea. They're not trained in war. No. This is what we're going to do. We're going to send the choir out first. Do you want to tell the choir that? I don't know if they're going to be super excited about that option, putting them out front. That's what they do. And they're going to sing, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures how long? Forever. And they're going to be singing first. Does that show faith? Doesn't it? The choir's going to lead the way because God has spoken through his prophet. The battle belongs to him. We're supposed to stand still. He's going to do a thing. So we're just going to go out praising him. We're going to look like fools. Stand still. Be quiet. Shut up. God's going to do something. And now when they began to sing, verse 22, and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon, Moab, stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Somehow, war breaks out among themselves, and they annihilate themselves. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitudes, and there were the dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Look what God did. Nobody has a scratch. Somebody in the choir is complaining about blisters, but that's it. God did a thing. Stand still. Took them 3 days to gather all the spoil. And then into verse 27, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. Verse 28, so they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Verse 30, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God had given him rest all around. I just love this story. It's an amazing story. God can make a way when there is no way. He can do the unthinkable. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. And yes, we're all in this great controversy. We all feel it. None of us are immune to it. But friends, even in this great controversy, the battle belongs to the Lord. God already secured our ultimate good. The rest is just commentary, we could say. Yes, we have a mission to do. We have a message to preach. The three angels' message to the world. He's called us to give. But it's his message. It's his battle. He will empower us. He will empower the message. He will finish up the work. And in the meantime, we just need to be faithful to God. And when challenges arise, we pray, we claim God's promises. We recognize that he's our only refuge. We trust God and his prophets, and we move forward in faith. So let's talk about when the rubber meets the road. Back in 2013, 2014, we had our fourth child, James. And it was when he was about 6 months old that his mother noticed that he wasn't really developing like he should. And having three other kids before, you know, mother's job is to primarily worry about their children. And the father's primary job is to tell the mother, it's okay, it's okay, it's going to be okay. So she did her primary job, I was trying to do my primary job, until I started to recognize as they're coming around the cousins, no, she's right, there's something that's off here. And so one night I remember staying up late looking at all the different things, trying to compare online. At what age should they pull up to a coffee table, let's say? At what age should they sit up? At what age should they crawl? At what age? And he was missing all of the milestones, all the markers. And then he had this thing that began where he wasn't just spitting up, he was throwing up. And the morning feed is a full feed and one of the most important ones. And he would just lose the whole thing. Projectile, even dry heaving. He's just 16 pounds at this point. So we went to the pediatric endocrinologist who ordered an MRI and an EEG and did some blood draws. The EEG was fine, but white matter on the MRI was abnormal. And I have to say, that hit us pretty hard. I mean, if this is a brain thing, how do you fix a brain abnormality? Then we went to our pediatrician again, and she said, I know several other people that have abnormalities such as these, but they're fine. Perhaps you and Elizabeth have one of these brain abnormalities. And we're relatively normal. We even got tested for the same gene and so on. I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. We went to genetics, took some more blood samples. We got to know certain parts of the hospital really well. It's not fun to go into, in my opinion, you may be called to that, and that's wonderful if you are, as a parent bringing your child, it's very hard to go to a children's hospital because you see all these other families and all these other children and all these things that just aren't fair, not the way they're supposed to be. Genetics tested for some 60 things. We waited for 2 months. You ever been there where you just hurry up and wait? Sometimes even just the appointments for the next doctor is another so many months and another and another and another. At one appointment, one doctor tried to gently tell us that we perhaps were just overly protective parents and didn't want us to be offended by that. Oh, we're not offended at all. We'd love to be overly protective parents. That would be great. Then there was the phone call. And it went to my wife, Elizabeth, and they said, genetics has come back. And we think we know a little bit, even though it's not really definitive, but James has a variant of Alexander disease. Now, this is not a diagnosis. He doesn't have Alexander disease. He has a variant of Alexander disease. But don't go look it up, because if you go looking it up, you're not going to like what you see. And we don't know that he has it. He just has a variant of that. Okay. So what's the first thing that you do? Of course, you look it up. Alexander disease is a rare neurological disorder that causes the destruction of the myelin, the fatty substance that protects nerve fibers in the brain. This leads to accumulation of abnormal protein clumps called rhizanthal fibers. Somebody can help me here. Which cause the nervous system to function abnormally. The most common type of Alexander disease is the infantile form, which usually begins during the first 2 years of life. And then you find yourself reading these words, there's no cure for Alexander disease. But treatment is available to manage symptoms and improve quality of life. They call it palliative care. Life expectancy for people with Alexander disease ranges from 2 to over 30 years, with an average of 8 years after symptom onset. But then again, this is just a variant. He doesn't have it, they said. So is this our son's future, or is it not? So what do? Well, pull out the keys. You pray. And you pray and you pray. You claim the promises of God. You recognize that God is your only refuge. You decide you're going to fully trust in Him come what may. And by grace, you do your best to move forward in faith. And so our prayers were simple. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. In the following weeks, we had a private anointing service at our house. Yes, to ask for His healing, but more importantly, to give this situation more fully and completely over to Him. Praying that whatever will bring God the most glory, that's what we want. I remember I was listening to a Mark Finley sermon years ago, and he said, the anointing service is to set a person apart for a holy purpose. And we anoint on the forehead, not because that's where the issue is, even though it was the issue for James, frontal lobe, brainstem. No, we anoint here because that's where decisions are made. And you are choosing in the anointing, and yes, James was small, so I guess he couldn't choose so much. But typically we're choosing, Lord, I'm giving myself to You. I'm consecrating myself to You. Just like You consecrate all the pieces of furniture in the Old Testament sanctuary, and the priest was anointed with oil, and all the furniture was anointed with oil to set it apart for holy use. And then he said something else that hit me. He says, you know, we're not twisting God's arm, but we're saying, Lord, he says, I used to pray, Lord, if it's your will, heal this person. He says, I don't pray that anymore. I'm thinking, okay, what are we praying for? He says, what I pray for now is, Lord, because we know that God is the source of life, right? Always. He's not the source of death. That's Satan who's in charge of death and destruction and disease and abnormalities and all these things. God is always the source of life. And he says, I don't pray if it's your will, heal this person. I say if it's for your glory, heal this person. Because it's always God's will to heal. We just don't know the timing of it. Sometimes God heals instantly. You've heard stories of that. It's not beyond God's realm of possibility. What he can do, he can do anything. And so all of a sudden, I mean, we had a girl at camp meeting. We prayed over her. She was in a wheelchair. She felt something. She wanted to go back up to her room because she didn't want to make a scene. And when everybody was out of the room, she got up out of her wheelchair and walked across the room like nothing had happened. To this day, she still walks around. God can do it. Sometimes he does. So God, if it's for your glory, you can heal instantly. You can heal gradually over time through medicine and different, I don't know, treatments and so on. Sometimes God chooses to do it that way. Or it may not be until resurrection morning. But we always know it's God's will to heal. We just don't know the timing. And he says, so I don't pray, Lord, if it's your will, heal. He says, Lord, whatever will bring you the most glory, that's what I pray for. If it'll bring you the most glory to heal this person instantly, we pray for that. If it'll bring you most glory to heal them gradually over a process, we pray for that. If it will bring you more glory to not heal until resurrection morning, as we go through this process, as this person painfully goes through chemo or whatever the thing and still has faith in God, come what may, Lord, whatever will give you the most glory, that's what we pray for. And we surrender that. My life's in your hands. And so that's what we prayed. And maybe there's somebody here in this room that you're facing some major challenges too. Maybe more significant challenges than what I'm speaking of. And in the midst of those challenges, what do you do? You hang on to Jesus with everything you've got. That's what you do. And tomorrow morning, I'll tell you more about our situation, living with uncertainty. Because James' future, our future, was very uncertain. And how do you live with that? How do you cope with that? Year after year, not knowing. Is James going to live? I thought when we first prayed over him that he'd be gone in 6 months. But what if he lives to be 30 years old? What's going to be his quality of life? What's going to be able to do, not do? How does this impact our family and the other children and the things that we like to do but maybe he can't do? And uncertainty can be stressful, not knowing year over year what lies in front of you. But in the midst of uncertainty, how do we keep hanging on to Jesus? And so we'll look at that more in depth tomorrow morning. But friends, the lesson for tonight is simply in those challenging moments when your life is turned upside down, you just hang on to Jesus with everything you've got. You don't have time for pop music. You don't have time for TV shows and movies and fluff stuff. You just got to hang on to Jesus with everything you have. You listen to sermon after sermon after sermon. You can't sleep at night, you listen to music. You pray. You put Bible verses all over the bathroom walls. And you claim those promises. If you can find just one poignant promise, that can be a lifeline. I will never leave you or forsake you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts in me. You are my refuge and my strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, even though the earth is removed and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. I will choose to be still and to know that you are God. And you alone will I trust. So I don't know if we can do this or not. Is there a piano man in the room? You can play whatever you want. I'm just going to make a call. We could actually sing a song. What if we sing Lean on the Everlasting Arms, 469? Can you play that one for us? He says, yeah, he's got it. And while he gives us an introduction, and as we sing that song, if you feel like you're being sucked out of a plane tonight and you're just hanging on for dear life, I want to give you an opportunity to come forward and just, in a very symbolic way, give that to Jesus and say, Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. I'm trusting this thing to you. I'm recognizing tonight this is not my battle. This is your battle. And maybe you're in a good place and you say, I can't think of anything. That's great. Praise the Lord. I'm happy for you. But if there's somebody that needs to come forward, as we sing, Lean on the Everlasting Arms, I want to have a special prayer for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I imagine in this room, different ones are going through different things. Maybe it's something at home. Maybe it deals with finances. Maybe it deals with schoolwork, a test, whatever it might be, but it seems to have really thrown things off. Maybe it's a phone call that has changed everything in our perspective. And maybe it's not today, but if we live long enough, there'll be something. In this world, we will have trouble. But Lord, help us to be of good courage because you have overcome this world. You can do all things. There's nothing that's too hard for you. You are bigger than any problem we could ever face. You've already secured our ultimate good. You always have our best interest at heart, and we can always trust you come what may. And so, Lord, whatever we face, we just want to bring it to you and cast it to your feet. We want to claim the promises of God. We want to say, God, you are our refuge. We want to trust you fully. And Lord, we want your grace. We want your Holy Spirit to help us to know how to move forward in faith. Knowing that if you are on our side, we truly have nothing to fear. And Lord, that you will give us a greater awareness of the small speck of time that we have on this earth in light of eternity. Give us an eternal perspective with all of these issues. Get our minds off of this earth and this world and what it has to offer and provide and what our game plan is and how everything is supposed to go. Lord, we just want to get home. And we want to bring as many with us by your grace as we possibly can. And so give us that eternal perspective as well. Lord, it's been a long week. Many here are ready for the rest of the Sabbath, and so I pray that you will add your special blessing on the next 24 hours, that you will give physical and spiritual rest and renewal, to each one here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.